You've got your lesson 9 sheets. This is actually lesson 10, but we're using the same one from last time. If you go over to page 2, last week we took a look at the paragraph that begins with 46, in which the apology, article 12, is talking about true mortifying and quickening, and we're kind of moving on to the quickening. Nevertheless, it referred to, we're not talking about mortifying in a Platonic sense, and then when it talked about the consolation of the quickening, it says, we're not talking about a Platonic figure. And so I illustrated just a little bit from the cave this idea of Plato, in which Plato said, well, what you see, if you're sitting in this cave and you're looking on the wall, is only the shadows, and you don't really see the reality or anything of that. You're just seeing a picture of the real stuff that's going on somewhere else. Now, what Plato, in his Republic, what he was trying to get at and what he says is that what we need, he says, are philosophers who... And not everybody can do this. He says most people are simply content to kind of see this. But what we need is philosophers who are willing to, and they have the gumption and whatever, to turn around and face the light. It'll be blinding for a while, and they won't be able to see and whatever. But to finally to go out of the cave and see what is there. Only the philosophers can do this. Everyone else has this. And so... Plato says, we need to build a society in which it is the philosophers that lead. They are the ones that kind of call the shots and tell everyone, because they know what's really happening. Now, having said that, he doesn't mean that these people actually, that anybody actually gets to see real stuff, but that the philosophers can figure out, can imagine by all this, what's going on. And so he wants to build a city, a republic, in which it will be built on this real thing. Well, here's what Luther would say. Luther would come to Plato and say, well, where's your ideal city? Where is this republic you're talking about? Well, there isn't one, is there? No. I'm just telling you, we ought to have one. And so Plato's imagining this world that really doesn't exist. And it's only built on kind of imagining from the shadows that I can figure out what's kind of back here. And the reality is that nobody really knows. And it's, in effect, it's all in doubt. And you don't know about this stuff. That's the way Luther compares. And he's taking that imagery, which we introduced last time, and he is comparing that to the Roman doctrine of faith and the Roman doctrine of the church, in which he says, you guys are talking about like philosophers. You have no idea. There's not even a real, the stuff you're talking about is not even real. You're making all this up. I mean, is in fact what Luther would say. Now, there's a reason why Luther speaks this way. Two things I want to get to today. One is, and I introduced it last time as well, the general faith and personal faith. Simply put, general faith is, I believe there's a God and he does stuff. He probably wants me to be good or something. And he's going to punish evil. There's a God. Personal faith is that faith which trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, and I know I'm saved. That is what we would describe as personal faith. He is going to illustrate, these are the two definitions, and so we're going to go with this. Why did this help us in responding to what Rome was saying about their church, which Luther said is just a Platonic figment. They're just shadows. They don't really know what they're talking about. Here's why. You might remember when the Lutherans said that the foundation of the Christian faith was that we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Justification, by grace through faith. That was it. The Roman church came back and said, no, that is not right. Two things. One was, they said, you're saved by faith and works. They said, well, we don't deny faith, but faith and works. And so they put these two together. There's a problem. Not only is it not scriptural. When you introduce works into whether you're going to be saved or not, what's the problem?
It depends on you.
It depends on you. Well, so then why don't you just do it?
And
that's the problem, which introduces what into the whole mix?
Doubt.
Aha. Doubt. Personal faith is the opposite of doubt. In their system, doubt actually becomes a good thing. You've got to have doubt. And they would say, this idea that you're sure because of faith. No. Yes, you have to believe there's a God, and you have to believe that he's grace and mercy, but there has to be always a bit of doubt so that what? So that it will keep you doing your works. And you always have to be doing your works, and you're never quite sure. So not only do I have a church that is built upon a false teaching or whatever, but it has introduced doubt. Well, if there's doubt, then what is faith for them? We said faith was the assurance that I'm saved. And all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, if they got this doctrine of doubt, then their definition of faith must be different. That is general faith.
It seems with the Catholics back then, you know, they were a group, almost a country. I mean, did they put all of this in just so they could be a big taxing body for this? In other words, can we get, look, I mean, Pastor, you're doing pretty good, but an extra $100 a month, and I'm thinking maybe.
I kind of like this. We can.
Then we got the whole penance thing and all that stuff. I mean, is this all about money?
I will compare it with Jesus at the time with the Pharisees. He patiently taught, but when it finally came down to it, we found that it wasn't a matter of they didn't know. It was a matter of, you know, if we allow Jesus to go on, he's going to take away our place, and the Romans are going to come and take away, and then we're not going to be in control, and we won't have our... Yeah, it was a matter of power and money, and those went together. I'm going to say at Luther's time, you know, there are definitely those. In fact, even, you know, general history, Roman Catholic historians will go back and kind of go, okay, you know, we needed a reformation of sorts. There were those that were, it was power and money, and that's all it was. Yeah, there was also those that thought that this was right. Now, some obviously used this, you know. I mean, we can get some big churches this way. Both of that was going on.
I think one of the dangers here is that fits in perfectly with human reason.
Very good. And my point this morning, I'm doing it in connection with Rome, but truthfully, this theory fits human reason. I mean, this fits all of the agnostics, you know, that you know. And most people won't call themselves an agnostic, but that's what they are. You ask them if they believe, and they go, oh, yeah, I believe in a God. You believe in a Jesus? Yep, there's a Jesus. He died. You know, you say, you know, do you know you're safe? Well, I think so. How do you know? Well, you know, I've been pretty good. Well, I haven't been so good. You know, I mean, it's the exact same thing. It's just natural knowledge, and that's as close as you can get. So absolutely, this absolutely fits human reason. I want to read for you session 6 of the Council of Trent. This is after Lutherans came forth, had their doctrine, and this is response to the Reformation. This is Rome's big response to it. And although it is necessary to believe that sins are not remitted, nor have ever been remitted, except freely by divine mercy on account of Christ, nevertheless, it dare not be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins and relies solely on this, since it can happen among heretics and schismatics. Yes, in our time it is happening that this one confidence, which is far removed from godliness, is being preached with great contention against the Catholic Church. But neither is it to be asserted that those who are truly justified must, without any doubt whatever, settle in their own minds that they are justified, and that no one is absolved and justified from sins except the person who confidently believes that he is absolved and justified, and that absolution and justification are wrought through this faith alone. So they're saying, no, you better not have that confidence through faith alone, as if he does not believe this and therefore doubts concerning the promises of God and concerning the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. So they're saying there needs to be this doubt until finally it comes to, if anyone says that it is necessary for every man in order to obtain remission of sins to believe certainly and without any doubt arising from his own infirmity and indisposition that his sins are to be remitted to him, let him be anathema. Cursed the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So faith, we're talking about, what is this faith, and how is it different from that which is what we would describe as a general faith? Sometimes the theologians even will describe the difference as a theoretical faith as opposed to a practical faith, one that actually has effect in our life, one that actually creates a trust that goes in it. Usually this general faith is described by the term knowledge. It's simply general knowledge. We might say it is information, data. It's just facts. It's just facts. So, what do we have? I'll give you a check sheet. Okay? We're going to go through the facts. There is one God. Check. There are three persons in one God. Check. Jesus died on the cross. Check. He rose from the dead. Check. There's knowledge. There are facts. I've got it. I've got the knowledge. That can be described as general faith. In James, it says, even the demons believe and tremble. Now, the demons aren't saved, but do they have knowledge? Yeah, they got some facts. But that is not saving faith, nor is it the knowledge of saved. They just have knowledge to it. There's just facts about these things. In fact, maybe someone would, you might say to someone who is, I don't know, they're a thief. They cheat and steal, that's their business, And you come up to them and say, well, are you saved? And they say, well, yeah, I know about Jesus. I was confirmed, ask me questions. And they might be able to answer you those questions. They've got facts or knowledge concerning this. But that's not saving faith. At the time of Luther, you still have it today, there are those who will actually even try to describe someone who is saved without knowledge. What is this? I think I mentioned it last time, in which I come to you and I say, are you saved? You say, yep, I believe. And I say, what do you believe? I believe what you teach, Pastor. I go, well, what do I teach? You go, well, whatever you teach, I believe it. Right? You don't have to worry about you having it. as long as you trust in what the church does. Or, yep, I'm a member of that church. Whatever that's the right church, right? And you know those. Maybe it's not quite said in that way, but that's pretty well what is done. You can have the same kind of thing this way. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, I believe what the Bible teaches. Good. And the Bible teaches, well, whatever it teaches, Pastor. That's what that is not saving faith, right? To just simply kind of have that. It's not the whole thing. There actually is a personal saving faith. So, knowledge. Sometimes, and there's actually three terms that are used. Moving on to the second term. The second term is, if you have knowledge, the second term is assent. If you have facts, then you have assent. Assent is saying yes to the facts. Now, this is not, I don't need to push this a whole lot, but the point is simply being, so I tell you, here's a fact. Jesus died on the cross. Did he die on the cross? Yes, he did. That's assent. Now, I say I don't really need to push this so much because are you going to trust in something that you say didn't happen? If there's no assent to it, why would you trust in it? In one particular passage, I don't know if I can grab onto it. It says that the unbelievers, we preach the cross of Christ, but they consider it foolishness, right? Is there going to be any assent to this, that Jesus died to take away the sins? That's foolish. That's ridiculous. I mean, if there is no thing in it, there's no assent to it, there's obviously not going to be even where we talk about faith. If I say to you, I've got this old wives' olive with these spices in it here, it'll cure your, cancer. That's a bunch of bull. And so what happens? If you don't say yes to it, there is no faith, there is no trust. So assent, it does go with it and kind of fits with that. The third thing is what we describe as trust or belief or faith. It's all the exact same word. It's all describing the exact same thing in which, and it presupposes a knowledge as well as an assent to it, but there also is a relying upon that which has been doctrine, that teaching which has been presented for yourself. I can't think of another. Follow me on this one. George Washington cut down the apple tree or something. What's that?
Cherry tree.
I got one more sermon to preach, and thankfully it's all written down. Okay? George Washington cut down the cherry tree. Here's my fact, right? Here is my historical. Is that faith? Well, no. So I say, do you think he did it? And you go, well, yes, Pastor. I was taught it all the way through Cruel. I ascend to it. So now when I get to the next part. So, do you trust in it? Well, what do you mean? Well, if I say, are you putting your faith in him cutting down the tree? You go, well, what? I mean, at this point, what do you say? Why? How? Did it help me? Did it? Obviously there's no trust, but I do have knowledge and assent. You can say, yep, Jesus died. You can say Jesus died for the sins of the world. You can say, yep, that's true. But am I trusting that he died for me? I know he died, but I might go on and say, and I'm working my way to heaven by doing my good works. That's not trusting in what has been presented. That personal faith. Now, I want to be careful. I'm presenting these. I don't want you to get the idea that this is step one, step two, step three, and you have to do these, whatever. Faith is a gift of God. And in fact, the scriptures actually use all three of these at times to describe saving faith. I'll explain it, and then I'll give you examples from it. If you don't follow me, that's okay. Just this is the way it goes. What happens? Just like we have the wide and the narrow sense, where I've described before, you've got the car and you've got the keys, right? And sometimes we refer to the car by the word car, and sometimes my son says, "Hey, can I have the keys to the car?" And I say, "Here you go. Don't touch the car." You know? When he says keys, he's referring to the whole thing, right? You know, "Hey, nice set of wheels you got there." You know, you don't say they're Goodyears, R33s, 12, you know what I mean? They mean the car. Sometimes we use the knowledge of, sometimes we use the part to describe the whole, where we say, what? Through knowing Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ, you are saved. It's referring to the whole thing, right? To those who, assent and who were, that else. And to those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. The scriptures do speak of this in all these ways. But it's referring to personal faith, that which saves you, that which you grab onto, which you hold onto. This is not general faith. The general faith that what? Well, there's a God, and he's a great, he may even be the Christian God. Not yet. That's not saving knowledge. Go back to the Roman doctrine or the human nature doctrine or whatever you want to say, in which you say, yep, I've got the knowledge, and yet I'm not sure if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. There's doubt. You know, I'm working hard, and hopefully I'll get saved. That sounds like faith. You might say, but that's not. That is not saving faith. The page 2, that is what is referring to, not page 2, page 3 on your sheet, that is what is referring to when it talks about general faith and personal faith. 59, middle of the page. Our opponents expressly condemn our statement that men obtain the forgiveness of sins by faith. We shall therefore add a few proofs to show that the forgiveness of sins does not come ex opera operato. Now, that means simply by working the work. In other words, God gave you a work, you worked the work, and it's done. No faith is needed. You just have to do it because of contrition. But by that personal faith by which each individual believes that his sins are forgiven. For this is the chief issue on which we clash with our opponents and which we believe all Christians must understand. So what are they saying? God creates this kind of faith, and he does it through the preaching of his word. God gives us this gift of faith. How do you receive this gift? If you say, well, I'm not sure if I have faith, I go, well, come and hear God's word, because God's word creates the faith. Let me tell you God's word, and it will create the faith that trusts in his son. General faith is built upon, why do you believe? Because the church told me, authority. Why do you believe? I got a Facebook post this week. Seven reasons why you should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so then what do? We go through the, and it wasn't scripture, it was just human reason, logical, whatever. If your faith is built upon the logical, kind of, I connect this, that's not faith. I know that he's saved because I feel it down in my heart this morning. If that's the basis of the faith, no. Faith comes through the word. The word convinces. I know because the word tells me. So here, 60. When our opponents talk about faith and say that it precedes penitence, they do not mean justifying faith, but the general faith, which believes that God exists, that punishments hang over the wicked, etc. Beyond such faith, we require everyone to believe that his sins are forgiven him. We are contending for this personal faith, and we set it in opposition to the opinion that bids us trust not in the promise of Christ, but trust in, and these are the three things they would say you have to do, contrition, confession, satisfaction, and just as long as you do them, ex opere operata, This faith follows on our terrors, overcoming them and restoring peace to the conscience. To this faith, we attribute justification and regeneration, for it frees us from our terrors, brings forth peace, joy, and a new life in the heart. Let me conclude with this. When Luther says, not Luther, when Apology 12 says, we're talking about a real faith, a personal faith. We're not talking about a Platonic faith. And what does this faith do? It answers the terrors of our heart. When the law says, you're going to hell, this faith says, you're going to heaven and convinces us. When the law comes at us, when the mortifying of the flesh and the old sinful nature raises its head and says, you know, yeah, you're rotten, you can't do this, this actually responds. This gives me actually peace and joy and hope, in which I say to you, you know, do you believe that you are saved? And you say, yes. I go, well, how do you know this? Because of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's a real faith. So, to going back, mortifying, killing the old Adam. We talked a lot about that. Now we're beginning to talk about rising to life with the new man. This rising to life with the new man is personal faith. It is that which overcomes our fears. It's that which overcomes our terrors when we're going to die. It's that which overcomes when we're suffering greatly and we're going, is God with it? This is a real, it's not a figment. It's not a checklist. This is what God has convinced through the scriptures, in which, you know, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, I'm going to kill you, you know, unless you deny this faith. And you go, I can't. This is not a republic that I was thinking about. This is real.
Talking about all this, the faith and how we receive it, I have a little calendar for the month, for today I flipped up, and it said the promise of the resurrection is not only found in the books, but in the blooms and the leaves of spring. And I looked at that, and I read it was written by Martin Luther. And this is where we, as people, could read, as some people read that, oh, isn't that special? I don't have to go to church. I just read the spring flowers, you know, the resurrection. It all comes back to you, the teacher, teaching the people correctly so we can get and understand God's word for the faith. I mean, it comes from God's word, but if it's not presented correctly, none of this can happen.
You're supposed to say that after I preach the sermon. I've got a sermon that teaches that in just a little bit.
Sorry.
That there are, and it dovetails with this, there are facts, historical things, but there needs to be an interpretation. You know, that the tomb is empty is fine, but until someone tells you why, absolutely. Wonderful.
Okay, I got an email from my sister, one that is the Reformed. Very interesting. She listened to St. Matthew's Passion by the Bible. Uh-huh. She's told me to go play, and it's on YouTube. It's in German, but on all the English subtitles that are in there. After she got through that, she sent it to me and she says, my soul needed this. I thought this was quite interesting because that particular St. Matthew's Passion spends a lot of time on confession and absolution and what is the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, which she is not getting in before. So very interesting.
If we could have musicians today, that would, as Luther says, you know, music is the handmaiden to theology. That would be a servant to the text, to illustrate the text. So often today, and outside, fine, you know, I mean, but in the church, music is done to what? To teach the words. Not just manipulate our emotions with a strong downbeat and, you know, get the lower part of our body moving. It's supposed to comfort our soul as it was done in those ways. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, which does not give us doubt, but that teaches us about our Savior, that we might have a sure and confident hope of a resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray.